So Joshua, tonight our plan is to simply get introduced to the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua marks a division in the Bible for us. And as we travel through and as we survey the books, I think it's really important to know how the Bible is divided. And at a very, very basic level, the Bible is divided into two chunks, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament. But when it comes to the Old Testament, the Bible is divided into five segments. As the Jews, you know, looked at the Old Testament, they divided it this way, and it's very, very simple. You have the law, right? You have the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then beginning tonight with the book of Joshua, we enter into the historical section. So from Joshua all the way to the book of Esther. And then we have poetry and wisdom. So in that section, you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then we go into the prophets, which are actually divided into two groups. And in those groups, you have the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, and you also have the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet isn't necessarily anything, you know, really theological, other than the fact that the major prophets are the big ones, and the minor prophets are generally smaller, you know, a handful of chapters rather than larger books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and those books. And so that's the difference between major and minor prophets. And so Joshua is the beginning of this new section called history, and we're going to see that Joshua picks up right where Deuteronomy leaves off. In each book of the Bible that we can see the character of God really revealed, I think, distilled, if you will, into one word. And so I like to look at these things. And Genesis, we see the God of promise. Exodus, we see the God of power. Leviticus, the God of purity. Numbers, the God of perseverance. Deuteronomy, the God of preparation. And here in Joshua, you know, if we're kind of going along these lines, we see that God is the God of the land. He's the God of the land. And so why that's important is because in Genesis, God promised this land, Canaan, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants forever. And what we see in the book of Joshua is God coming through and delivering on that promise as the people prepare to enter in and possess the land. And so we see the God of promise in Genesis, and we see the possession of that promise here in the book of Joshua. And in addition to God's character, we should recognize that Jesus is not just in every single book of the Bible, but you can say that he's on every page of the Bible. He's in every chapter. It's all about Jesus. He's the central figure, the apex figure in human history. It's all about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 quotes Jesus as saying this, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." So that's the book of Hebrews quoting something that Jesus said that we don't really see him say, or we don't see it recorded him saying in the four Gospels. Now, you wouldn't even know that unless you looked at the book of Hebrews, and isn't that wonderful? That's really great. He says the whole volume of the book, the whole Testament, is all about me, and we really see that the will of Jesus is to do the will of the Father. He spoke the things that God the Father wanted him to speak, and he did the things that God the Father wanted him to do. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done." Completely submitted to God the Father. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, he was talking to the religious leaders, and he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And so you have these religious leaders in Jesus' day, and they read the scriptures, and they searched the scriptures, and they memorized the scriptures, and they tore the scriptures apart. And while that's good, and memorization and exploration and all the texts, to some degree they looked at them superstitiously, or they looked at the texts with the intent of just backing up their own positions. And so they searched these scriptures that were all about the coming Messiah, and then they failed to see that the Messiah was standing before them even in that passage, speaking to them. And they were doing everything in their power to not see Jesus as the promised Messiah when he had fulfilled scripture and prophecy after prophecy. And so if the religious leaders were really accurate in their handling of the Old Testament scriptures, then guess what? They would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah because he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And so that said, when we read the Bible, when we teach the Bible, when we study the Bible, it's not just important that we seek out the historical context of the passage or the book, and what type of literature was it, and what were the circumstances surrounding the people that were listening to that prophet or reading those scriptures. But we need to see how it relates to Jesus and God's greater plan of salvation. And then from there, we're able to make application to our lives, and the Bible is living. And it's active, and you've been traveling with us book over book, and we see that even from Genesis or Exodus or really Leviticus or Numbers and Deuteronomy, what amazing and blessed application we can make in our lives from the scriptures. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Here's what Paul said: "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And so Jesus is literally at the center of every single book of the Bible. And so in Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. And then in Deuteronomy, we find out that he is the prophet that's like Moses. And in Joshua, we find out that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Wow. And so in one sentence, in one phrase, we can summarize the book of Joshua like this in the context that Joshua, Israel's new leader after Moses, he leads Israel to enter and conquer the promised land, and then he parcels out territories to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what's going on in context with the book of Joshua. And so what's important to note is that what God promised to Abraham and his descendants forever, and then what he reiterated with that promise in Genesis a number of times and then in Deuteronomy, we see that God is making good on his promise in the book of Joshua. Is that not tremendous? God will always come through on his promises. And one wonderful current application or testimony to the faithfulness of God's word is that the Jewish people are in the land of promise to this day. They were dispersed and they were even scattered, just like Jesus said would happen in 70 AD. But guess what? Just like God prophesied, God would bring them back. Just like God told Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt for 400 years and then God would bring the people back. He was good for that too. And so that's why in Christ, because Jesus fulfilled the law, fulfilled every prophecy, and he is the captain of our salvation, that's why every single promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's done. It's good. And so this book is a fulfillment of God's promises that God's people, today are in the land and that Israel is a modern nation, it is a contemporary witness and proof that God is good on His word. He will never fail when He promises something. And so even at a very simple level, when we read that God loves you and that God loves me, you can stand on that simple promise. Even though you may not feel loved, you can come back to the reality that the God of the universe loves you and loves me. And when He says that He thinks wonderful thoughts towards us and He's got a future and He has a hope for us, that's true. That is absolutely solid. But then also, when we find out that God is going to send His Son back to the earth to judge the living and the dead, God is going to make good on that promise as well. But then when God says that there's a time coming in His Word in 1 Thessalonians, that there's a group of humans that will be alive and remain at a certain time in human history, and that they will be caught up and meet Jesus in the air, that's going to happen. God is going to make good on every single promise. And so with the crazy things going on in our world right now, with everything that people are doing to just, you know, put it in the face of God in their rebellion from, God's heart for life or His principle and covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, or the fact that He created us male and female, and society is just rebelling against those elementary truths. I tell you what, as mixed up and as crazy and as insane as our world is right today, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to judge, and He will right every single wrong. Every single injustice will be rectified. Every foul and detestable act that's going on right now that we know about or that's done in secret, it will be brought out in the open and it will be judged, and He will right every single wrong. And then He'll establish His millennial kingdom, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and He's going to say, "This is how things should be run." You know, kind of a new sheriff in town, so to speak. And it'll be glorious. And then, you know what? The promises that we have in the future after the millennial kingdom of a new heavens and a new earth, wow, it's good. And it's a good time right now to be in Christ. Isn't that true? Wow. And so Joshua is the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. When whatever God says is going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass because He's God. He's the one that says, "I'm speaking history in advance, and if I speak it, am I not the God who will bring it to fruition and reality?" Yes, He is. Yes, He is. And so here we have Joshua. Joshua. When you think about Joshua, it's rather intriguing to think about his upbringing. Where was Joshua born? Egypt. Joshua was born in Egypt. He was born into slavery. When we know that Joshua is the son of Nun, that's how the Bible describes people as whose son they are, right? That's kind of like a last name, so to speak. Joshua, which one? Oh, the son of Nun. Oh, got it. Okay, I know which Joshua you're talking about. He was born in Egypt in slavery. His dad was a slave. He grew up with his dad coming home, possibly with bruises and whip marks on his back. He was aware of the burdens of the Hebrew people. And so he was either born or was very, very young at the time that Moses killed the Egyptian and fled to Midian. Okay, so that's what we're talking about as far as how old he was. He was about 40 years old when he and Caleb went with the other spies, and they checked out the promised land from Kadesh Barnea. And if you remember, it was he and Caleb that brought back a good report, a faith-filled report, and saying, "Hey, it's an awesome land, let's go." But then the other 10 brought back a negative report, an evil report, a fear-filled report that caused Israel to not trust the Lord and not walk by faith. And then they spent 40 years in the wilderness under the death of that entire generation. Of that generation, they were the only two that survived that 40-year death march and entered into the promised land. In Joshua 24, verse 26, it says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And so this refers to his farewell address and exhortation, but he witnessed all of the events in the book of Joshua firsthand. He was in a great position to write them down. Rahab was still alive when these detailed events were written down. And yes, there are a couple portions after Joshua's death that were added, such as the circumstances surrounding his death and burial. But listen, there's no reason to ascribe the authorship to anyone else but Joshua. And so it's this historical record of the children of Israel coming in to the promised land. And just again, just a wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness. And who would be the main character of the book of Joshua other than Jesus? Joshua, that's correct. But we also see Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. And we find Caleb, who ends up being, we find out, 85 years old by the time we get to Joshua chapter 14. And so this book of Joshua. Here's a couple main events. We see the crossing of the Jordan, the great interaction between Rahab and the spies, the destruction of Jericho, the long day of Joshua are all notable events. And then the conquests, the southern conquest, the northern conquest, and the parceling out of the land. And we're looking at a time period, if you like to take notes, if you care, about 1405 BC. So about 3,400 years ago. But what's most important is that Joshua literally picks up right where Deuteronomy leaves off. Moses dies, Joshua is commissioned to be the new leader, and our location hasn't changed. You may became very weary of me or tired of me reminding you through the book of Deuteronomy that the children of Israel were where? On the plains of Moab, on the east side of the Jordan, looking across these plains, right at Jericho. That's where they are. But what's exciting is that after they cross the Jordan, the scope of their travels and the geography begins to broaden to all of the land of Canaan as they take this land and possess the land that God has given to them. And so this is the detail of the conquest of Canaan, the land of promise. And so we have the children of Israel, although not perfectly, conquering the inhabitants and occupying the land according to their inheritance. And what's interesting is that Joshua actually sets up for us the next number of books regarding the historical section. So it's really the setup for the book of Judges and for the book of Ruth and for 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And so it's really good that we're looking at Joshua before we get to those books. It gives us the history of how the different tribes came to dwell in the land of Canaan in all of their different areas, which become very, very important as we study these later books. So again, one of the main themes of this book is the faithfulness of God. Take a look at Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll look at a couple of things here. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying this, Moses, my servant, is dead, period. Well, that's kind of direct, but God is the great communicator, and he's indicating that there's a new season. And he says, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Look at this. As I said to Moses. You might underline the words I have given you and the word I said. God said it, that settles it. So we believe it. It's going to come to pass. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Have you heard that before? Yeah, Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he says in verse 2, again, Moses, my servant, is dead. But notice how he describes Moses. Notice what the title is. Moses, my servant. That is a wonderful title. Not leader of Israel or communicator extraordinaire. Moses might even argue against that title. He's the servant of God. And you and I can't ever, ever have a greater title than servant of God. And that's what Moses was. He was a servant of God. And he was, as we talked about at the end of Deuteronomy, a remarkable leader. Was he perfect? No, he wasn't perfect. Did he fail? Yeah, he failed, but you know what? By and large, tremendous leader. And he was God's servant. And so you can't really have any greater title than the servant of God, or even the servant of the Most High God, like Daniel's three friends were called. And he goes on and he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. What I love about this is it's very, very clear communication. It's clear. And we need clarity in our marriages, in our families, in the communities that we serve in our jobs, teams that we lead. We need very, very clear communication. And I learned from a retired colonel a long time ago. He said this, and I've remembered this to this day, and I repeat this to myself. He said, you've got to think about these three things all the time. What do you know? Who needs to know? And have you told them? And that's very, very important. You know, what you know, who needs to know what you know, but then one of the key things is, have you told them yet? You got to tell them. That's really good stuff. And so he's getting Joshua on his page. Joshua is literally to pick up where Moses left off. It's a new season, and it's something that God has designed in his great, great plan. Now, Moses died when he was 120 years old, and God called Moses to climb up this mountain where he was going to die. And if you think, wow, how long did it take Moses to go up that mountain? I mean, whether he was old or not, I mean, if God told you to climb up some mountain in Glacier Park or the, you know, one of the wilderness areas, hey, this is where you're going to die, you maybe would stretch that out a little, you know. And then depending on our age at the time, you know, it might have to be stretched out. But the Bible tells us at the end of Deuteronomy that Moses was full of vigor. He didn't lack in strength at all, and even it addressed his eyesight. He had 20/20 eyesight, so it wasn't that, you know, he was getting old and the carcass was wearing out and he just really couldn't lead the people anymore. It wasn't that at all. What was it? It was that his purposes before the Lord, his service to the Lord, had simply ended. His ministry is over, and I love this because it really speaks to us of the plan of God. It doesn't ever end with the death of a person or the departure of a person because God's so much bigger than that. So Moses, his time ended, and Joshua literally picks up right where Moses left off. And so Moses was not essential to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, and you know that he couldn't because he failed and he sinned and he misrepresented the Lord. And part of that discipline was that he couldn't go into the promised land and lead God's people into the promised land. But oh, do you not remember that we serve a great God of mercy and grace? Where Moses was able to go up to this mountain and God showed him the promised land. That's such a gracious God. And then we see Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration as well, inside the promised land. And so he did get to go in, but it was a little bit later. So now, while this book is history, it's also something that we call typical, or it's typological. It's typological history. And so we see in the book of Joshua, and you need to have those typological antennas up as we go through this book, is that we see types of the Christian journey and the Christian faith in this book. Consider this, that Moses represents the law. And we know that the law can't save us, but the law is good, true? It's useful. The law reveals our sin. The law reveals our great need for a Savior. But the law was never our Savior, and the law was never intended to be our Savior. And that's the one way that you can get into heaven is to be perfect. But only Jesus was perfect, and so we need help. And so our being saved and living in the promises of God was not accomplished by the law. It was accomplished by Jesus. And so Moses, as the lawgiver, could not bring the children or lead the children of Israel into the promised land because of his failure. And the issue wasn't even with the law. The issue was with Moses. The law was good, but it doesn't save. Now, when we look at the meaning of the name Joshua, it's so tremendous in this typological view of this book because it literally means Jehovah is salvation. Yahshua. Yah is the shortened form of Jehovah. Shua is the Hebrew word for salvation. Well, guess what? Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? In the Greek, it's Jesus. In the Greek, it's Jesus. And so that's really wonderful to think that Jesus is our New Testament Joshua who leads us into salvation, who leads us into all the promises and the blessings of God. And you know what? It's true that the law couldn't do that. The law couldn't save us. Jesus can save us, and Jesus did save us. So the law was a revealer of sin, not a redeemer from sin. And Moses did his job. He brought the people out of Egypt to the verge of the promised land. And now Joshua is going to lead the people into the land that God promised. As I've mentioned in other studies where we've been together, this promised land in Canaan, in this typological picture where you realize, oh, we've been brought out of Egypt, of slavery and bondage of sin. And a lot of times there's the wilderness period. It doesn't have to be 40 years. It can be a period of 40 days where we realize, oh, we can stand on the promises of God and he's good for it. But the promised land and the crossing of the Jordan, it doesn't represent dying and going to heaven or you know, being with the Lord in that way. And the reason is because in Canaan, there's going to be a number of things that we won't find in heaven. Like conquest and battles and difficulty and failures and even deception, where the children of Israel are going to be horribly deceived by the Gibeonites. And so although we can say the promised land is not a type of heaven, it is a picture of the Spirit-filled life that's focused on standing on every single promise of God and then realizing God's good for it. Just like God told Joshua, everywhere the sole of your foot treads, I'm going to give to you. Every promise that God has given to us in the Scriptures, he's going to give to us because of Jesus. And that's why every promise is yes and amen. If you want to look this out further, we'll probably mention it next week, but there is an amazing link between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians where we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And in our Christian life, in our Christian journey, it's a matter of taking it. It's a matter of possessing it. It's a matter of realization, not that God hasn't given us these things. And so in our New Testament context, we're really learning day by day to conquer sin in our lives and take ground for Jesus and move forward behind him who is our leader, and he always leads us in victory. Now, later on in the book of Joshua, I want you to consider once again just how faithful God is to these things. Joshua chapter 21, beginning in verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. Listen, all came to pass. All came to pass. So wherever they obeyed and wherever their foot tread, God gave them that land. Now God promised a lot more land to them than they took. But you know what? Everywhere that they were obedient in and every place that they stood, God gave to them. Joshua reiterated this in his farewell speech in Joshua 23, verse 14. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in all of your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And so in his farewell speech before he dies, he says to the entire congregation of Israel, you all are witnesses this day that not one word of the Lord has failed. Now, you'd think that'd be a great opportunity for someone to be able to say, there was the one time. Nope. There wasn't even one time where God's word failed. It will never fail. We can trust it. We know for certain that we're on the solid ground of God's truth. And my friends, that's why it's so important to have the same belief of the scriptures as Jesus had. Where he was praying in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, he said, your word is truth. Everything that is not the scriptures, we have to filter and look through the lens of scripture to be able to see, okay, what is true and what is not true. And we get a lot of stuff thrown at us in these days, right? And I tell you what, there are books that might seem really, really good or really, really popular or everybody's reading it. When I hear that, look, everybody's reading this or whatever, I start with suspicion. And I tell you what, there's some books out there that you don't know what the real angle is of the author until about 3/4 of the way or 7/8 of the way through the book. And we have to be very, very careful in these last days. But God's word, the truth, it will keep us from error. It will keep us from deception. In verse 4, he talks about the wilderness and this Lebanon to the great river Euphrates and all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. It's almost verbatim of what we see in Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 through 25. And there God told the children of Israel that if they kept all of the commands of God and loved him and walked in his ways, that he would drive out the mighty nations in Canaan and that he would give them every single place that their foot would tread. And you think about that and you go, they didn't really conquer all the land that God had given to them. Where God said, you know what? After this land is conquered, it seems like from this passage and other passages that God was willing to allow them to conquest even east of the Jordan all the way to the Euphrates River, but they never did. They never did. Now, it was only under King David and Solomon that they had the widest or the greatest control of the promised land of Canaan. Listen to what God said to Joshua in verse 6. He says, regarding this great call, be strong and of good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance. For to this people, you should divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. And he's letting Joshua know, be strong in this, Joshua. I'm going to use you as my vessel for me to come through on my promises that I made to Abraham and every single descendant forever. And multiple times we see God saying to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Now, some people will say, well, Joshua must have been a very, very timid leader. You know what? No matter how training, which I believe Joshua had a lot of training, he had a lot of growth over the years as he was serving Moses, and he was God's man, and God said, you're my man, I'm gonna be behind you all the way. I've called you to this, I'm gonna enable you. But I tell you what, if there comes a point where all of the maybe the celebration of, okay, the new leader, and then he steps into those sandals of Moses, which were big sandals to fill, and all of a sudden he's at that desk, so to speak, and it's like, okay, I'm in charge of 2.5 million people. Okay, here we go. He needed that strength from the Lord. He needed that encouragement. He needed that reminder multiple times. I think the strongest of leaders, which I think Joshua was a very strong leader, and we see that even in his testimony before. Very great leader, strong leader. Even the strongest of leaders need that kind of encouragement. Be strong and of good courage. God is with you and God is behind you. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, again, that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. There's a confidence, too, for you and for me in simply obeying God's word, not straying from God's word to the right or to the left. And the challenge for us is that our flesh likes to stray. Our flesh likes to see, you know, how far can we go and be either close to the edge or, you know, whatever. Sometimes people will say, hey, can I do this and still honor the Lord? Well, a lot of times you're asking the wrong question. You kind of answered your own question. You know, you don't have to ask the question, should I come to church on Sundays faithfully? Well, yes. You know, you're not asking that question. Should I come to the upcoming men's retreat, you know? Yes, if you're a man, right? The world has already departed from the word of God, and the devil who seeks our destruction and demise is right there tempting us, just like he did with Adam and Eve, saying, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? And that comes at us in temptation, but it's all over, you know, in the world right now. Did God really say that? Stick to the word and don't go to the right of Revelation or to the left of Genesis, okay? If it's in those bookends, right on. But if it's outside those bookends, don't do it. Don't go there. And he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, verse 8, but you shall meditate or be constantly in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, when he says, I want this book of the law to be in your mouth, I want you to meditate upon it, what book was he talking about? The Torah, the first five books of Moses. So already at 1405 BC, we have evidence of the first five books of Moses already being written down. And by the way, this might blow your spiritual hard drive. Joshua is the first person in human history who was commanded to move forward by faith by observing and studying the scriptures. Huh. The first one in human history. And by the way, the book of Joshua is the first book in the Bible named after a person. I don't know what you do with that one, but it's true. But he's the first person in human history that was exhorted to operate and move forward by faith according to all the words of the law, not just to do it, but to meditate on it, to think about it, to study it out, to search, right? He was to base all of his actions and all of his activities and leadership based on the word of God. And guess what? The first five books of Moses were sufficient for leading the people across the Jordan and possessing the land. He didn't need any other book. He didn't need some, you know, book about greatness by a popular author, you know, so-called pastor today. He didn't need any kind of book, you know, how to win friends and influence people. He didn't need any of that. And in like manner, as Peter would say, everything that pertains to life and godly living in these days are found right here in these precious promises that are in your lap and that are before us even right now. It's amazing. Everything that he needed. And if you think about all the religious information that he would need to, you know, encourage the priests, hey, you guys stay on track. All the civil information that the people would need for possessing the land and taking over cities. They were slaves 40 years ago. All of the moral information. Here's how you live your life under, I mean, did not the Bible delineate in Numbers and Deuteronomy a host of different moral dilemmas or social situations? How do we handle this? Oh, it's right there spelled out for us. It was all there. He didn't need anything else. And for you and me, for the church, this is what we need, the Word of God. For godly living in an ungodly world, it's right here in these precious promises. And this is our experience. It's to be our experience that what the Bible says, that should settle it. That should settle it. And if we really desire all that God is promising, and you're saying, you know what, I want to enter into that promised land. I want to stand on every single promise, then what do we need? We need the Word of God. How do we do that? What is the promise? What is the context? What is this that God wants us to enter into? And how should we enter into it? And how should we possess it? You know, there's a lot of times when people, they'll grab one verse or they'll grab one phrase out of some, sometimes even obscure place in the Bible that for, you know, sadly, a lot of Christians, those pages are even stuck together. And excuse me. And they'll go, and see, it says right here. And they have no interpretive skill set to go, well, that is in the poetry section of the scriptures where there's a lot of metaphors and similes and, you know, expansive language, so to speak, okay? And so we see a lot of the Psalms, for instance, they reinforce doctrine that we already know in the scriptures. Or, you know, some people will go, well, look, it says right here in the book of Job that XYZ. That was one of Job's so-called friends, which, by the way, praise God that Job had friends. Okay, that's really, really great. And they were most likely doing their best to help Job and help him figure out this thing. But they were wrong. They were wrong. But I've heard, this has come across my desk a lot over the years, where people will, they'll look at one scripture out of context, and they don't zoom out and look at the whole. And so we need to be seeking the Word of God and obeying it and meditating upon it. And we just need God's Word to saturate our lives and our minds and contemplate His truth and read God's Word and heed God's Word and meditate on it in context. You know, it's been said that if you read God's Word without meditating upon it, it's kind of like eating a meal without chewing. It's just gulping things down, and we really need to be like the cow, which happened to be a clean animal. You know, one of the delineators between a clean and unclean animal was do they chew the cud, right? Do they have that cloven hoof where there's a division, right? Where they chew the cud and they're really thinking about these things and not just going, okay. You know, like the Bereans, they were more noble in character than the Thessalonians because they not only received the apostles' teaching, but they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. What scriptures did the Thessalonians have? The Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? You've got apostles planting churches and teaching New Testament truth, and you have these Bereans that were more noble or you know, they were in a better spiritual place from God. You know, better blooded is what that literally means, because they were searching it out using the Old Testament scriptures to go, wait a minute. Oh, no, that is true. Wow. It's amazing. And so the real path, notice too, it says, if you want to prosper wherever you go, in verse 7, if you want your way to be prosperous, if you want to have good success, it's not positive confession or the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it kind of garbage that we see actually today. And there are popular teachers that are high-level communicators. And I tell you what, the Word of Faith movement is very, very popular right now, and especially in other countries like Africa. Sad but true. But I tell you what, it's very, very subtle. You know, it's very, very subtle where you end up being the center of the message, and it's all about you succeeding, and it's all about you. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Where's Jesus and his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom in this message? And notice, God is not promising material wealth, material prosperity or corporate success. He's talking about being successful ultimately and bringing honor to God and living for his glory and receiving all of the blessings God desires to bestow upon his kids. And so the real path to spiritual success or prosperity, which is really what we want, because anything material is going to pass away. You can acquire something and the next day it can be ruined, taken away, blown up, stolen, eaten by moths. It doesn't work because of some silly little electrical, you know, connection. You know what one of the new concerns right now is going on in the auto industry is bad actors being able to gain control of your car through its cellular and chip capabilities. And literally either being controlled, if it's a car like that, to stop or turn around or not start. But could you imagine, you know, hackers going in and saying, you know what, we're going to have all of the electrical car batteries in the United States, you know, overload or charge or drain or not turn on or whatever. That's a security crisis right now. And so all that to say is that anything physical, it's passing away. And if you want to be rich, if you want to be truly wealthy, then be rich and wealthy spiritually, because that will stay with you for all eternity. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who delights in God's word and meditates upon it day and night. And look in Psalm 1 verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. It's going to fulfill its purpose. Whose leaf also shall not wither. There's an eternal quality to it. And whatever he does shall prosper. The things that God calls you to do and what you set your hand to because God's commanding it, and you say, Lord, I'm timid, and he says, I'm with you, and I'm going to empower you by my spirit. Those things that God says, here's what I want you to do, you're going to prosper in that. Why wouldn't we want this? But this is the kind of prosperity that we need in our lives. And then verse 9, have I not commanded you, Joshua, be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so he's just reminding Joshua that when he commands, he enables. God's commandments are our enablements. And we can be strong and courageous like Joshua because it's the Lord speaking to us when we go to him in his word. And when we say, Lord, I want to be obedient to the Great Commission. I want to go into all the world and preach the gospel and everything you commanded, Jesus, I want to share with people. And I want people to confess you. And I want to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He said all nations. So that's across the street, across the oceans, and across the globe. It's everywhere. And you go, I want to be a part of that. God, what do you want me to do? And guess what? He leads people across the street. He leads people to other communities that might be communities that are kind of unfamiliar to our community. He might lead you to another place in the United States where we have a broad range of culture, not even just because of the cultures that have come to the United States, but just in our own, you know, I mean, down south or in the Ozarks. There's places where they speak English, but it ain't English to me. You know, some of these reality shows, you know, about, you know, Florida and gators and all this kind of stuff, I need the subtitles. I don't think you can even turn them off on these shows. Not that I watch them all the time, but you're like, I'm glad there's a subtitle there because kind of sounds like English, but I don't know what he's saying. We don't have to be afraid because the God of the universe said, I'm going to be with you wherever you go, wherever you go. And we can say that I think, based on the scriptures, one of the cures for anxiety and fear comes from the realization and the consciousness of God and his presence in our life and standing on some of the great principles of the scripture. I got to encourage a young man just a couple nights ago who he and his friends, they have a band, a local band, and they're moving to Nashville to try to take the next step, you know, in their thing. And I got to encourage them from Joshua chapter 1 and say, you know what? Base your life on the word of God. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. God's going to be with you. But, you know, no matter what you find when you land in Nashville, you have to keep God first. And he received that. I said, live in Joshua chapter 1. And he's like, thank you for that. Thank you for that. David wrote in Psalm 23, speaking of Jesus being our good shepherd, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. So God restores and he leads and he's with us and he comforts us. And because of that, because Jesus is our shepherd, we can walk through the valleys of life and discover what? It's just containing a shadow of death. Did you know that? We don't walk through the valley of death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death because Jesus is with us and he's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's with us on the mountaintops and he's with us on the trail down and he's with us in the valleys too when it's difficult. And we praise God for that. But because of God's presence in our lives and because of his love in our lives and because you have been bought with the price that there's no higher price, you're a blood-bought child of God. Jesus is able to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's why he came. That's what he does. And if you're a child of the King, then guess what? No evil will befall you. Oh, we live in an evil world, but guess what? Is someone going to attack us because we're a Christian or there's just general evil in the world? Okay, well, if I'm going to suffer for the name of Christ, what a blessedness to enter into the sufferings of my Lord. That's an honor. If we suffer just because we live in an evil world, then we learn from the scriptures. You know what? It's a vapor, and that suffering just causes us to look to heaven a little bit more. And we know from the scriptures, when we read them, that the comfort that God comforts us with, he will allow us to comfort other people going through something similar. Say, hey, here's this comfort. This is how God got me through. And that's a blessing. Or if somebody comes with whatever, you know, stage of life that we're in or whatever our coming and going is, and they have some capacity to take our life, well, guess what? Number one, they're not taking anything because our life is already hidden in Christ. And it means that if they actually get away with taking our life, then that's our time to go. And to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's a good time to be a Christian, especially when you look at what's going on in the world right now. So Joshua was probably a little scared, a little intimidated with becoming Israel's new leader and considering everything that God had put before him. But God had prepared him. We'll talk more about that next week. But listen to Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. What a great promise. You know, for us in Christ, the sting of death has been taken away. What a blessing. Well, we have just a little bit more time, And so I thought it would be great, as we're talking about the introduction to Joshua, to just look very briefly for about 30 minutes or so. No, I'm kidding. At a chart that kind of lays out how Joshua is structured. Okay? Let's do that. Let's take a look at this. Joshua is divided really into three segments, where you have the conquest of the promised land, the division of the land, and then the end of Joshua's life, kind of like the last little bit there. So the first, 12 chapters, we see action going on, preparing for war, and then campaigning for conquest, and then beginning in chapter 13, the allotting of the inheritance, and then the final words of Joshua, giving them a blessing there. And so they're entering the land in the first five chapters. They're overcoming in the land, chapter 6 through chapter 12, and then the occupation. And the timing is interesting too. So the first five chapters, they'll transpire over just 1 month, just 30 days. And then the conquest, 7 years. And then beginning in Joshua 13, 18 years all the way to Joshua's death. We have the location, the Jordan River, in this first 4 weeks or so. And then they're in the land of Canaan. And then if you remember, as we'll discover in chapter 1 next week, that the 9.5 tribes will be west of the Jordan River, and then the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River, and that's Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So we'll see Joshua's reminder that even though Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan because it was good for cattle, and they're like, we know cattle land, and Moses sought the Lord, and God said yes, it was a permissive will kind of thing, but that's where we end up finding the tribes in the book of Joshua. And so conquest, settlement, and then we see Joshua's final appeal from 22 verse 10 to the end of the book. All right, are you guys excited? I'm really excited. This is a great book, and with that, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one that always leads us into victory. Lord, that we find that you are the one who fulfilled the law. You died on the cross, you were buried, you rose from the dead, you conquered death, and now we get to walk, Lord, in the newness of life. And Lord, for those who are in you, for your bride, Lord, the sons and daughters of God, the blood-bought Christian, Lord, you've given us a great and high calling to study your word, to meditate on your word, and to not depart from it to the right hand or to the left. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to live for you in these last days. Lord, that we would be consecrated and set apart for your plan and for your purposes. And Lord, to some degree or another, you've called us all to be leaders. And Lord, help us to receive that encouragement, to be strong and to be courageous and to base our activities, our actions, and our words, and our mindset, and our attitudes upon your word. Lord, help us to be Bereans in these last days, to study things out and to see the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, help us to be good communicators of your word as we share with our families and coworkers and classmates and the people that we run into, Lord, as we come and go and move about the world in these last days until you come. Lord, we want to be faithful, and truly, we want you to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, help us to realize that there's no better title than servant of the Lord, or even servant of the Most High God. And so, Lord, may you empower us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.